Now, here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe that the Lord Jesus instituted the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper to be observed by all believers until his return. That's actually, I just read what's in our doctrinal statement about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And of course, last week, we had a baptismal service, and we looked at the meaning and importance of baptism. And because we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, I wanted to stop and just take a look at the meaning and importance of the Lord's Supper. I haven't preached on the Lord's Supper for a while. I want to make sure we understand its meaning and importance. And in order to do that, I would like to synthesize and survey what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper, and then come up with a theological definition that helps us understand what we're doing. And the way I'd like to start is by saying this. In the Bible, the Passover foreshadows the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted it. Paul gives us some really helpful instructions about it, and it anticipates the coming wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's look first at how the Passover foreshadows the Lord's Supper. Turn in your Bible over to Exodus 12, verse 11. You are going to have to limber up your fingers because we're going to go to a few different Bible references this morning to see what Scripture says about the Lord's Supper. And there's a context to Exodus 12 that I know many of you know. When God delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt, he commanded them to eat a unique meal. The Israelites and their forefathers had been oppressed for generations, and God had had enough. He remembered his promise to Abraham to bring Abraham's descendants into the land of Canaan. And so he sent Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh to let the people go, but Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go, even in spite of the terrible plagues that God sent on Egypt. And so finally, God declared that he would kill the firstborn sons of Egypt because Pharaoh wouldn't let Israel, his firstborn son, go. And so God instructed his own people, the Israelites, to kill a year-old sheep or goat and to paint some of its blood over the doorposts of their house, to roast the meat of the animal, and to eat that roast all in one night. He also told them to make side dishes of bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And they were not supposed to have a relaxing evening feast. This is what he said to them about eating it in verse 11 of Exodus 12. Eat it with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Though this meal was prepared at home, it was supposed to be fast food for the road. And the blood of the sheep or goat on the door pictured their salvation. God says further in verse 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So there's an important clarification that needs to be made. Even though Israel was God's chosen people, God didn't spare the Israelites that night because they deserved to live and the Egyptians didn't. God spared them because they were covered by the blood of that sacrifice. And God commanded his people to celebrate the Passover annually on the same day each year in their calendar as a memorial. On the same day every year, they were to clear out the yeast in their homes, slaughter a Passover animal, actually offer it in sacrifice, and then eat the meat along with that unleavened bread and those bitter herbs. And that meal marked the birth of their nation. In a way, it was like their 4th of July, but very different than ours, obviously, right? But that it marked the birth of their nation, and it also reminded the people of their identity as God's people. So God rescued his people from slavery. He saved them for himself through a blood sacrifice. And on the night of their deliverance, he gave them a meal to celebrate that event. The meal reminded them, again, of their identity. It defined them as a people group. In fact, other people were not allowed to join in the meal with them. Gentiles were not allowed unless those Gentiles were full converts into Judaism who had been circumcised. They were not allowed to participate in that meal. And by retelling the story of their deliverance, what that meal did is it brought God's past salvation of Israel into the present and reminded the Israelites that they had been slaves in Egypt, but God is a God who rescues. He's a redeeming God. And that, in basic terms, is the way that Jesus and his disciples understood the Passover meal. But when Jesus ate the last Passover meal with his disciples, he gave the Passover a new meaning. He took it and gave it a completely new meaning for all of those of us who would follow him. Turn over to Luke 22, verse 14, and we'll look at the new meaning that Jesus has given the Passover. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, but he turned the Passover meal into something new, something that doesn't look back to deliverance in Egypt, but to the deliverance God achieved for all people on the cross. In Luke 22, verse 14, we read, "When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Notice the words, "before I suffer." This is a rabbit trail, but I just want to say it. What happened on the cross didn't catch Jesus by surprise. He didn't go unwillingly to the cross. He went willingly, voluntarily, knowing what was coming. And then he gave this instruction to his disciples about the way they're to celebrate the Lord's Supper, verse 19. "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And so what Jesus is doing there is he's remaking the Passover. He's giving it a new meaning and significance that tells his disciples how they should understand the death that he was about to die. He's going to give his body for them. His shed blood will usher in the new covenant. His death, verse 20, will at long last establish the new covenant that everyone was waiting for. Back in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, God had promised that he would bring about a new covenant that would replace and be better than the old Mosaic covenant. And in that covenant, God promised to write his law on people's hearts in such a way that they would willingly, happily obey him from the heart. God in the new covenant was going to change and transform people from the inside out. And he would forgive their sins and remember them no longer. And all of those new covenant promises, Jesus is saying, are going to happen through his death. The promise of a new covenant will be sealed with his blood. And so maybe you could think of the bread and the wine like this. When I married Brooke, Brooke's serving in the nursery today, but when I married Brooke, I gave her a ring. And that ring, I didn't intend it as just a piece of fine jewelry. That ring is a symbol. It's a symbol of my promise to love her and cherish her and provide for and protect her. And it's my hope that whenever she looks at that ring on her finger, it reminds her of my commitment to her. Well, Jesus did something similar when he gave us the bread and the cup. The point of the bread and the wine is not for Christians to argue about whether or not they transform into something they're not. They're symbols that remind us of the new covenant Christ has. They remind us of the fact that Christ gave his body to forgive us for our sins. Just as the Passover meal was a memorial that looked back to their deliverance from Egypt, and it was to be regularly repeated, so Jesus turned the Last Supper into a memorial meal that defines the community of all those who've been saved by his death. On the cross, God saved a people for himself through the blood of Jesus. He freed us from our slavery to sin and has made us his own people. And on the night of that deliverance, Jesus gave us a meal to memorialize what he did. The meal that the church celebrates together here is a celebration that we do regularly, and it's a meal that marks out God's new covenant people. Now, by retelling the story of our salvation, this meal brings God's past deliverance into the present. It reminds every one of us that we were lost in sin and that the Lord Jesus is a God who saves. It's a special memorial meal. But this meal became something that the church in Corinth was abusing. And in the middle of correcting that abuse, Paul gives the rest of us some instructions that are really helpful for understanding it. Turn over in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, and let's look at what Paul says about this meal. He gives us further clarification and instruction that's helpful for us understanding the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And let me preface what Paul is about to say by asking you a question. If you wanted to ruin a dinner party, how would you do it? Well, one way would be to show up early, eat all the food, and get drunk. Now, most people, Christian and non-Christian, have the good sense not to do that. But some of the people who said they were Christians in Corinth were doing that with the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17, Paul says, he's giving instruction about church order. He says, "But in giving you this instruction, I don't praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident." So Paul is unhappy that there's so much division, there's so much arguing and unhappiness in the church. I wonder if Paul thought, you know, it might be better if you guys just didn't meet, because the example you're setting when you meet is so bad. And he does give a consolation, though. One small consolation of church conflict is that church conflict has a way of making evident who the godly people are, because they respond in godly ways. They don't stoop to slander to try and win the day. They don't, right? They don't attack other people in unkind ways. One thing church conflict does, it actually exposes who the godly people are who handle conflict in a way that honors God. But why does Paul say here that when they come together for the church, they're not coming together for the better but for the worse? Well, the reason why is because of what they were doing with the Lord's Supper. Look at what he says they're doing in verse 20 with the Lord's Supper. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you." It seems that what the richer members of the church were doing was bringing extravagant food and having almost like a private dinner party for their faction in the church, and the poorer people didn't have any food to share with them to participate in the memorial meal. And so Paul reminds them about what this memorial meal is in verses 23 through 26. The Lord's Supper announces the gospel. As often as the church eats and drinks it, it proclaims Christ's death until he comes again. And because the Lord's Supper announces the gospel, it also carries the demands of the gospel, which Paul explains this way in verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment on himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And so Paul gives us this warning that if we participate in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. But the question becomes, what does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, Paul defines it very clearly in verse 29 as not judging the body rightly. The problem for us as American English-speaking Christians is, oh, but what does it mean to not judge the body rightly? And I would confess to you that Christians do disagree on this. But what I think it is a difficult expression, but I understand it to mean taking the bread and the cup for ourselves without seeing the connection between loving Christ and also loving his people. The church is referred to as the body of Christ in the New Testament. And so I would put it this way. If you reach out and take the bread and grab the cup and drink for yourself, you're proclaiming Christ's death, and you're also claiming the benefits of his shed blood for yourself. But by so doing, you're also placing yourself in the same position as everyone else who confesses Christ. You're placing yourself on equal footing with everyone else at the foot of the cross. And you can't declare Christ's death while also despising his people. The way the wealthier members of the church in Corinth were despising God's people was by not having any food to share with the poorer members so that they could participate in the meal as well. But there's other ways we can do that. We need to say that Christ's death purchased a specific people. And so if you're going to celebrate his death because of the benefits it gives you, but then do things that despise his people, in a way it's like you're despising his death because he died for this special people. And so when we examine ourselves, I believe the examination that Paul's referring to is, in judging the body rightly, is examining ourselves to see if we have good, intact relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. I think examining ourselves before we partake is not so much about jogging our memory to confess any unconfessed sin, although I think that is a good thing to do, and I think you can spend some time when you partake doing that. I think that's a good thing. But I think what Paul is specifically warning us about is having unreconciled relationships with other Christians when we've done something legitimately wrong that we need to confess and make right. I think that what Paul is doing here is similar to what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember in Matthew 5, in the context of an old covenant sacrificial system, Jesus said this: if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. I think Paul is teaching a similar principle to us in the church. So if you have a relationship that's unreconciled between you and a brother or sister in Christ, it might be good to let the elements pass and first go be reconciled to them and then participate in the Lord's table the next time the church celebrates it. And to drive the point home for this warning, Paul tells us in verse 30, later on in the passage, that it's for this reason of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner that many among the Corinthian church were weak and sick and had even died. He uses sleep as a euphemism for death there. And so as we approach the Lord's Supper, we need to judge ourselves rightly now so that we don't end up being judged after the meal is over. And so the entire point, I think, that Paul's making in this passage, it's a point that I've often been remiss to mention as your pastor, and that is that the Lord's Supper is about the whole church family coming together to, in unity, proclaim the death of Christ. This is not a private, mystical act between you and Christ that happens to take place in the same room at the same time as other people. This is something we all participate in together, and it's primarily focused on Christ, but secondarily, it's something that has to do with the unity of the church and our care for one another. At the Lord's Supper, we do look back to the way Christ delivered us on the cross, but we also examine our relationships with other believers in the present. We're committing ourselves by doing this to care for the unity and also the well-being of the other members of Grace Fellowship Church. But we don't just look to what Christ did in the past and our relationships in the present. There's also a future aspect of this meal. In the Last Supper, Jesus hinted at this future aspect. Paul says it just overtly. But Jesus hinted at it with his disciples when he said in Matthew 26, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So this meal, it doesn't just look back to the past, it also looks forward to God's kingdom. It looks forward to a day when, together with Christ, we will feast with God. That's why Paul reminds the Corinthians, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we're not just remembering the cross, we're also anticipating that Christ will return soon. And if you've been around our church for any length of time, you know that Cam is convinced Christ will return in his lifetime. And Mark is further convinced it will happen in the fall because there's some old covenant festivals that still don't have a new covenant counterpart yet. And so he's sure that it will happen in the fall. And I'm sure that both Cam and Mark will receive an unfading crown of glory for loving our Lord's return and anticipating it. And that's part of what we do at this meal. We anticipate his return. There is a marriage supper of the Lamb coming, and all of us who are invited to that feast will be forever happy. Jesus will drink the fruit of the vine with us in his Father's kingdom, and on that day, our faith will become sight. Those who truly hungered and thirsted for righteousness will finally be satisfied in that day. All things will be made new. Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain or death, because those things will be done away with. All things will be made new. We will be in the physical presence of Jesus and the visible presence of God the Father, and God will dwell with us. And we will be satisfied in that day, not just in God, but by God and in God, when we experience the complete effects of our salvation. So at the Lord's table, there is a past, present, and future aspect. We look in the past at what Christ did on the cross. In the present, we evaluate and take care for our relationships with one another. But we also look forward. We look to the future day when Jesus will return. So let's take these biblical pictures of the Lord's Supper that we've looked at then and make them into a succinct theological definition of what we're doing at the Lord's table. And again, I'm going to use Bobby Jameson's book, Understanding the Lord's Supper, to find a theological quote for this. Bobby Jameson says, quote, "The Lord's Supper is a church's act of communing with Christ and each other and of commemorating Christ's death by partaking of the bread and wine, and a believer's act of receiving Christ's benefits and renewing his or her commitment to Christ and his people, thereby making the church one body and marking it off from the world." Now, I put that quote in your bulletin. So if you were, I hope you weren't trying to write that down, because that's like a really long quote and I talk too fast. But it's in the bulletin for you if you want it. And granted, it's an unwieldy sentence, but what Bobby Jameson is trying to do is pack in what we understand, all that we understand the Lord's Supper to be. And what I want to do is walk you succinctly through that theological definition, phrase by phrase. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a church's act. It's something the entire church does as one. In the passage I read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul kept using this language about the gathered church. He said, when you come together as a church, I hear that when you come together, there's divisions among you. Therefore, when you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. He keeps using this word of this language of the church gathering together and all being one. So as illustrated by Paul's instruction, the Lord's Supper is something that we celebrate as New Testament churches when the entire church is gathered in one setting. At Grace Fellowship Church, we don't practice the Lord's table in small groups. It's not something, I don't think it's something that families practice. It's something that the church practices, and we want to practice it when as many people will be included as possible, which means during the Sunday worship service. Ordinarily, regularly, that's the way that we believe this meal should be practiced, because we want to include as many people as possible. We don't want to, even inadvertently or with a good motive, let's say in a small group, create a situation where some of us are partaking, like the wealthy members of Corinth, and other people are left out. We want to do it with as many people as possible, and that's why we practice it on Sunday morning together. Now, many denominations have a tradition of calling the Lord's Supper communion, and rightly so. In it, we're communing with Christ and each other. That was part of our definition. The Lord's Supper is a church's act, and it's a church's act of communing with Christ and each other. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, we receive the benefits of Christ's death in our hearts by faith, and the word we is the important word. It's the crucial word. We're not simply a group of people having a meaningful private moment with Christ, but in the same room at the same time. Because we have fellowship with Christ in communion, we therefore necessarily have fellowship and union with each other. In the Lord's Supper, we're communing with Christ together, and we therefore have communion and fellowship with each other. So the Lord's Supper is a church's act of communing with Christ and each other. But as a church family, we also regularly commemorate Christ's death by partaking of the bread and wine together. We do this by eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine, because those are the signs Christ appointed. And I just want to make this point again. I had to make it last week when we talked about baptism. The Lord's Supper isn't something the early church invented, and we just thought it would be, we're just more traditional people, and we thought it would be good to perpetuate. Jesus himself gave us instructions about this, and he instructed us to use bread and wine. And the bread is a sign of his body, which was broken for us. His blood, the cup is a sign of his blood, a reminder of his blood that was shed for our sins. And so communion is a church's act, and the first half of that theological definition captures that. But we also need to say that communion is also an individual believer's act. You can sit in a setting where the church is participating, but you have to make a choice about whether or not you're going to participate, whether or not you're going to let the elements pass, whether or not you're going to be a part of it. And so there is an element of this that is an individual believer's act as well, and we need to talk about that. You as the individual, you choose to take the bread, you choose to drink the wine. And when you reach out and take the bread and the cup, you are with your actions saying that you need the shed blood of Christ to cover your sins. And by faith, you're taking the benefits of the cross and procuring them for yourself. And I need to emphasize that the Lord's Supper, I have been emphasizing, it's a believer's act. Only those who trust in Jesus should participate in this. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not trusting in him for salvation, you should let the bread and the cup pass. This is a supper for genuine believers who are receiving Christ's benefits. And when we say that in the Lord's Supper, you receive Christ's benefits, we don't intend to imply that you didn't have any of those benefits before you came to the service. In the Lord's Supper, something happens that's maybe analogous, if you will, to good preaching. Okay, so think about this. You come to church one Sunday, and you already believe in Jesus. You're already following Jesus. But the pastor preaches an exceptional sermon in such a way that maybe you walk away trusting Christ more fully. Or maybe you're humbled by your sin. You're under deep conviction about some sin and how patient God has been with you. And so you walk out of the service with a fresh sense of his forgiveness that also makes you a lot more gentle with the other people around you. Or maybe you walked into the worship service anxious, and the sermon did absolutely nothing to address the issue you're anxious about. But the reminder about who God is and that he'll never leave you or forsake you and that he has your best interests at heart and the reminder that even if what you're really afraid of happens, even if the worst happens, it won't separate you from his love. All those reminders help you walk out of the worship service more at peace, more settled, even though what you're anxious about hasn't been resolved and the sermon maybe didn't even directly address it, right? You did trust in God before, but now you walk away trusting him even more than you did before you came to the service. Well, I think something similar happens at the Lord's Supper. You came to this service already receiving Christ by faith, but when you take the bread and the cup, you receive him all over again. And just as good food nourishes the body, so taking the bread and the cup and eating and drinking by faith, that nourishes your soul and strengthens your faith. So the Lord's Supper is a believer's act, and it's an act of receiving anew Christ's benefits. It's also an act, at the end of our definition, of renewing your commitment to Christ and his people, thereby making the church one body and marking it off from the world. The Lord's Supper reenacts the gospel, but it also repeatedly reenacts our response to the gospel. When you take the elements, you're not just proclaiming the Lord's death and saying, this is true. You're saying, this is true and it's true for me. Christ died on the cross for my sins. You're renewing your commitment to Christ. And that means you're also renewing your commitment to Christ's people. In 1 Corinthians 11, when we were in that passage where Paul was correcting Corinth, he drew a straight line between proclaiming Christ's death and also being committed and in good fellowship with Christ's people, loving Christ's people. So maybe we could say it this way. If you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're obligating yourself to care for Christ's body. If you claim him as Savior by partaking, you're necessarily claiming those around you as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is where we need to say that the Lord's table contains within it an echo, it's implied, but it's an echo of what John says in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar, for the person who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. To bind ourselves together with Christ in the Lord's table is also to receive Christ's people. It's also to renew our commitment to other believers. And so the Lord's Supper has this unique way of making the church one body and marking it off from the world. When the church together communes and commemorates, when we remember and renew, we become one body in a special spiritual way. This act wasn't designed by Christ for the sole purpose of bringing about church unity, but I would say as a pastor, I think it certainly helps the unity of the local church. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all of us share the one bread." So the definition that we like for the Lord's table is this: the Lord's Supper is a church's act of communing with Christ and each other and of commemorating Christ's death by partaking of the bread and wine. And it's also a believer's act of receiving Christ's benefits and renewing his or her commitment to Christ and his people, thereby making the church one body and marking it off from the world. And so with the meaning and importance of the Lord's Supper fresh in our minds, I'd like to now ask the men who are going to be passing out the elements to come forward, and we'll celebrate together in the Lord's Supper.